Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're starting a new series. We finished up 1 Peter, and we're going to be moving into a series over the next 12 weeks or so leading up to Easter. Actually, we'll culminate on Easter morning with this series, but the idea of what we're going to be doing over this time is looking at encounters that Jesus had with individual people throughout the course of his earthly ministry who brought to him fears and anxieties and pain and questions and doubt and confusion or sin or resistance or rebellion, and the way that Jesus engaged each of them and how he saw through the outward issues and he saw through to their heart. And we're doing this because so many ways these are representative of the ways that we feel in our lives. And for many people out there, they don't always know quite what Jesus has to say to them in these circumstances. And so we'll be looking at what happens when you truly see Jesus and the glory and beauty of who he is as our Redeemer. We're going to begin today in John chapter 3 in a passage that many of you are familiar with. It is Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And that's going to occur in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. The most notable thing about this encounter that catches your eye when you begin to read it, as we will in a moment, is it's an encounter that takes place at night, which was highly uncommon. It was unusual to approach a teacher at night to inquire of them of what they had been teaching about. And there's a lot of reasons, perhaps, for Nicodemus coming at night. Nighttime, I think for all of us, is a time where we encounter reflection on the deeper questions of our lives. Nighttime is when we experience the most anxieties as we run things over and around in our head and try to take them apart and put them back together. Nighttime is a time when our mind can wander into temptation or drift into fear or confusion, so much so that for many people, they do not sleep well at all. Nighttime is a time they don't look forward to. It's a time they dread. The thing about night is it's not really creating anxiety, it's revealing it. And I think as we look at the life of Nicodemus, and in particular this encounter that he has with Jesus, we'll see that. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3 as a well-respected, thoughtful Pharisee who, after hearing Jesus' teaching, couldn't help but to turn inside and question many of the things that he had stood for and even believed. As we come this morning, there may be some of you here today who find yourself in a spot like Nicodemus. Are you religious? Yes. Are you moral? Yes. Are you respectable? Of course. But are you still wondering why your faith feels thin? Why you so often feel anxious, defensive, and restless? Or why you feel like you always need to prove yourself, even to God? Or why you experience an unnamed, hard-to-pin-down soul ache? This passage we'll look at this morning in John chapter 3 tells us why religious people still ache, and what Jesus says must happen if that ache is ever to be healed. And so would you look with me as we read from John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, help us to have open ears and eyes, and even more importantly, open our heart, our soul, that we would hear deeply and see deeply the things that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus and the things that so many of us, including myself, need to keep learning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a problem. It is a problem that we share. He's coming to Jesus as a man of status. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, that is a ruling council over the people of Israel, the Jews. He's a man of orthodoxy. No matter what you've heard about the Pharisees, and the Pharisees had significant problems, the Pharisees were the orthodox religious party. They believed the things that had been taught in the Old Testament. They were conservative, judicious followers of God as they understood him to have been revealed to them. He was a man of extraordinary knowledge. To have Jesus call you the teacher of Israel would be a suggestion that perhaps maybe Nicodemus had some position in the Sanhedrin as a teacher or professor of religion, like a seminary professor might have today. And he also had enough life experience to see the signs that Jesus was doing. And so he comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." His statement is careful, it's respectful, it's controlled, but you notice that inside of it, there's no question. He doesn't say, "Explain this to me." There's no confession either. He doesn't say, "I'm lost, help me." But he is searching for something that he believes that Jesus and Jesus only can give him. And Jesus, being the Son of God, sees through Nicodemus's presentation and the things he says to the truth in his heart. And if Jesus was to spit it back out to Nicodemus, he might have said, Nicodemus, I see you. I see that you think that you've done everything right, but that you still feel like something is missing. Some of you feel that way today. You might have been a member of a church your whole life. But some of you are sitting in this pew today and you are echoing in your soul, though you might not say it out loud, that you've done everything right. Why do I still feel like something is missing? Why do I not feel close to God? Why can't I see what I should do? Why don't I have the strength to resist the temptations that come my way? For Christians, and I assume most of us sitting here this morning are believers, what I want you to know is that you can be very sound theologically and very thirsty spiritually. Now, I am not suggesting today, as I preach this sermon, that if you're thirsty spiritually, that you're not a Christian and you need to get saved again. I am saying that some people who profess faith in Christ may not yet be truly saved. And I am saying that some true Christians may have slipped into self-dependence and not God-dependence. And so you have moved into a zone of Nicodemusness. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, I'm glad you're here. I want you to know this, you can be deeply moral, you can be very successful, but still be very lost. There was a Portuguese poet and writer, very famous in the 20th century, named Fernando Pessoa, who wrote many books and poetry, was much heralded for his wisdom and intellect and became quite wealthy. But toward the end of his life, he said this, I don't know what I feel, I don't know what I want, and I don't know what I think. If you're an unbeliever today, maybe you've veered into that category. So Nicodemus has a problem. And Jesus brings him a solution. He says to him in verse 3, truly, truly, he says that three times, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What he was saying to Nicodemus, what he's saying to us is, you don't need moral improvement. You don't need more intellectual understanding. You don't need more willpower. You need new birth. Our dryer broke this week. It's broken quite a few times in the last year or so. We keep calling the same appliance repair company. And so my wife called me and said, the dryer's out again. And I said, call the repair company. And she did, and she got on the phone. And a few minutes later, I was like, we don't need a repair. We need a new dryer. I think Jesus is saying that. For some of us, we need to stop trying to repair ourselves. We need to come to Jesus in a brand new way. This shocks Nicodemus. And it shocks many of us as well, because we think of, or we tend to think of, religion as a means of personal refinement. We think of morality as something we can achieve by gradual self-reconstruction and self-awareness and trying harder. And we think of spirituality as mastery over our understanding of the supernatural. But Jesus debunks all of these ideas in one simple picture, the picture of new birth. And how does he debunk them? He communicates to Nicodemus and to us three very important things. Birth is passive. Not for the mom, but for you. When you're being born, you have nothing to do with it. You didn't make yourself. You didn't send an email saying you wanted to be born from somewhere out there in the netherland of the soul. God made you at a certain time, and he gave you to a certain family, and he appointed your birth, and you are a passive participant in the journey. God says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. So he's saying, what needs to happen to you, Nicodemus, is something that's passive. He also underlines the fact that birth is radical and definite. It's not incremental. You're not born over a series of days and weeks. We wouldn't have babies if they were born over a series of days and weeks. It happens quickly. The birth happens, the child is in the womb, and then very quickly when the moment arrives for the delivery, the child emerges from the womb. It is radical. It is definite. And it reveals something entirely new. That child, that life, that human being emerging from a mother's womb is not something old that is recycled. It is a new thing. It is a new person that has its own soul and its own personality and has its own life that is being laid out for it by God. And so Jesus selects this image, this illustration of birth for very specific reasons. Because he wants Nicodemus to understand that what he's talking about is not some recycling maneuver. It is something dramatic and new and spectacular that God does. Now, Nicodemus has questions. And so do we. Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's grasping some of what Jesus is saying, but he's applying it only and completely to a fleshly way of seeing things. When we grow up, we can't go back in the womb and get born again, Jesus. It's impossible. And sometimes when we hear things from Scripture, we can't even begin to process them because we're so rooted in the flesh. And that's where Nicodemus is, even as a teacher of Israel. And so Jesus clarifies and illustrates for him. He says to him, truly, truly, I say to you for the second time. It's him saying, this is really important. Nicodemus, look at me. This is really, really important. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That phrase, that statement, is spectacularly radical. You don't get to heaven by being born of the flesh. In other words, not everybody goes to heaven. Some people go to hell. And inside of that statement, there's all kinds of other implications and assertions. It's Jesus saying to Nicodemus, it's not doing fleshly things that gets you to heaven. Something has to happen spiritually. And so he sets up this dichotomy of the water, that is when a child is born, the mother's water breaks and out emerges a human being. That's being born of the water. And then you must also be born of the Spirit. Unless that happens, you cannot, not that you will not, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now he can see Nicodemus' face, and he's scrunching his eyebrows, and he's furrowing his cheek, and he's scratching his beard, and he's rubbing his head. And Jesus, in between verse 6 and 7, all that's happening, he says, do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. So Nicodemus is like, I'm struggling to understand exactly what you're saying. And so Jesus goes on, and he gives him another illustration. He says, the wind, Nicodemus, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We can feel the wind. We can see its effects. But who's making it? Is there some gigantic machine somewhere that starts a wind? Meteorologists among us will tell us about low pressure and high pressure. Who made the low pressure? Who made the high pressure? Why does it go the way it goes? Why are some winds way stronger than other winds? These are mysteries in many regards. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's saying to us that if you are going to be born again, it is going to be a mysterious and miraculous action of an unseen force on your soul. And that unseen force, that which we cannot see with our eyes, is God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, changing us. I hear often when I go to our presbytery meetings, young men that are entering seminary and ministry, and they want to be pastors, and many of them give the same testimony. They say, I grew up in a Christian church, I was raised in a Christian home, but I didn't come to know Jesus as my Savior till I was in college, and praise the Lord. And then you ask them more questions, and they say, I just didn't hear the gospel preached at my church. And those of us who've been pastors for a while are like, am I failing? How could they go to our churches and not hear the gospel? But I think what they're suggesting, what they're saying to us is, my ears and my heart and my soul and my eyes couldn't see it or hear it. I wasn't ready until God made me ready. For you out here today who are Christians, again, maybe sliding toward Nicodemusness, if that's a word, I want to ask you a question. Are you stuck in the externals of religion? Or are you focused on the internals of faith? In other words, when you think about your spiritual lives, how do you measure and mark them? Is it things like, I went to church this week? Or I sang a song? Or I asked my child a question about their spiritual experiences? Is that the measure of where you are? Or is the measure a little less tangible? Like, in the midst of a terrible difficulty I experienced this week, I got quiet and I listened for God. I sat in His Word. I reflected. I pondered hard truths about myself, and I saw great beauties about him. I'm very happy and am a full 100% supporter of covenant theology and baptizing babies. I think it's biblical and I think it's good and true. But I think the potential negative byproduct of that is sometimes we can give the sense that once you're baptized, you're done. Baptism doesn't save a child. It marks them as an outward member of a community of faith, but something's got to happen. There are no second generation Christians. You don't get your faith from your parents like you get some genetic marker. You get exposed to faith by your parents. They talk about faith. They should. They pray with you. They bring you to church where we talk about these things, but you don't inherit your faith. It has to be a moment of confession. If you're not a Christian today, I want you to know Christianity is not about becoming religious. It's about becoming alive to God. Paul said in Romans 6, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now Nicodemus, after these clarifications, has some resistance. He's not hostile. Many people are not hostile to Jesus' clarifications and what he says. He's just confused. So he says, how can these things be? And this resistance that he has and that some of us have is grounded in one of three fears. One of these fears is that because spiritual rebirth is passive, it levels everyone out, which means we're all level before God. Which means that if you're successful and moral and respected and you've done most things right, you're no closer to God than the broken because of those things. And therefore, it removes all boasting. And those are threats to our identity. And it's why many people don't want to be Christians, because they think deep inside the devil works hard to make us think, I've done something here. Give me some credit. So our spiritual pride rears its head. What I want you to understand is that the most offensive part of the gospel is not that we are sinners. It's that we are helpless. And we don't like that. John Newton, whose songs we've been singing today, was a slave trader and a horrible, awful person who became a pastor who wrote Amazing Grace and Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. And he was once asked about how he viewed himself. And he says, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so if you're a longtime believer, sometimes it can be hard to face this reality in your life, like the older son in the parable of the prodigal. Sometimes longtime Christians are the hardest people to reach. And believe me, I know this from experience in my own life. When I went on my sabbatical a few years ago with another pastor friend of mine, the most intimate conversation we had together was a confession that sometimes we feel like we're pretty good pastors and pretty bad Christians. Not that we're grossly immoral, it's just sometimes we're going through the motions. Maybe you feel that. Inching yourself toward the older son in the parable of the prodigal. You owe me, Dad. Is there hope for people like me and you? Yes, there is. And Jesus gives it in this passage. He says three things that have to happen for all of us. We have to first accept his rebuke of our outer religiosity. He says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? It's a rebuke. It's gentle, but it's a rebuke. You're being very religious. You're talking to everybody about religion, but you don't know. Second, we have to confess with humility our limited understanding. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness. He's talking about himself and all the faithful witnesses of Scripture before him to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You've got some room to grow. And third, we must fall completely into the mercy of God. And here is where he references the passage we read earlier from Numbers 21. No one has ascended into heaven, Jesus says, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You heard the passage that was read. It's one of the passages that sometimes makes you scratch your head and wonder about it. But what was happening was the people were complaining again about everything that God had given them and how he'd freed them from slavery. And they were complaining against Moses and complaining against the leaders of Israel. And so God permitted these serpents to enter the camp, and people were bit, and some people died, and the people panicked. And they finally came to Moses, and they pleaded with him to ask God to take the serpents away. And God did it, but he said, Moses, here's how it's going to happen. I want you to make a bronze figure of a serpent and put it on a high pole, and anyone that gets bit by the serpent, if they gaze upon that serpent on the pole, they'll live. Why did he do that? So interesting, right? Is that an idol or something? No, because inside of that, he was doing two things. He was calling them to confession while calling them to faith. The serpent reminded them of how broken they were and how rebellious they were. But in that same figure was a call to faith. And Jesus grabs that idea and he says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so the logic of the gospel works like this. You have a problem and it is fatal. Period. The solution to your problem is alien to your ability to repair it. And so the response that you need is not effort, but earnest confession and sincere faith, believing against sight. You must look away from yourself. You must rest your weight on Jesus, and you must receive the gift of a new life. So Christians, stop your striving for outward religiosity and checking the boxes and collapse into Jesus. And all of the things that you do in your faith will come alive in a new way. And non-Christians, the invitation Jesus issues to you is not to become impressive, but to become truly alive in Jesus. And we see in the life of Nicodemus how the story ends, because he goes from night to light. He comes at night to Jesus, and he leaves. There's no evidence in this passage of him making a profession of faith, but we do read a few chapters later in John 7 and verse 50, when the Pharisees encounter Jesus and his disciples, Nicodemus is said to be one of them. And later, at the death of Jesus Christ, Nicodemus is one of the men that goes to take him down from the cross and to bury him in a tomb. He went from night to light, and he can give it to you. It's moving from controlling your life to trusting Christ. It's moving from striving for respectability to surrender. It's moving from outer religiosity to genuine spiritual relationship with Jesus. We sang the song 40 earlier from Psalm 40, but it's an adaptation from my favorite group, U2. And I want to leave you with a quote from Bono, the lead singer of U2, who said this: "It is an extraordinary thing, the moment of surrender, to get down on your knees and ask God to save you and reveal himself to you." My question for you today is, have you done that? Have you done it? Have you done it in a way that you understand it? Have you given yourself to Jesus without reservation? If you haven't, do it now. Do it now. Now's the time. I'm going to pray. And while I pray that you will join me, if you've never done it, in praying that Jesus will save you and give you a new life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as sinners, saved by grace, struggling against the power of sin, and yet living and having life because you've given it to us. I pray for Christians in this gathering this morning that you would renew our faith, that we would lift up our eyes to gaze upon you, that we would do the things we do in our faith because of our joy in you, and not because we're checking boxes, not because we have to, but because we get to. And Lord, I pray today for someone sitting out there that isn't a believer. Maybe it's a child or someone who's come with someone else. You know them. I pray today, Father, that you would work in their heart, and that even as I'm praying, they might be able to pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I am dead in my sin. I cannot save myself. I must be saved by you and you only. Come and save me. Restore me. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear. Give me hope. Refresh my joy. Help me to see that which I have never seen. For your glory, I pray. In the name of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, amen.